We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts this morning as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us, and pray that the Word may become engrafted by you to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from, once again, the Village Hall here in beautiful Cone Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the final verses of it, which are in the form of questions. In the King James, they read this way: "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Question and answer time. And we come this morning to the seventh and final proof, if you want to use that word, that the Holy Spirit is giving us to back up his claim that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Now, in the six previous proofs, he has quoted from the Old Testament. He does the same thing here. Another quote from the Old Testament, this time from Psalm 110, which I believe, if I'm correct, is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. Psalm 110. The final verses of Hebrews chapter 1 belong together. Each verse is in the form of a question, but it's not a question that is seeking for information. Instead, it's a question that denotes a very, very strong statement. The Holy Spirit often uses this approach in Scripture. When God came into the garden after the fall of sin and said, "Adam, where art thou?" the thought was not that God was looking for information and seeking for Adam and he couldn't find him. The thought was a strong one: "Adam, look at where you are now. Look at what's happened since you fell into sin." Well, here you have the question. Question number one: "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Answer: to none of them. God never said that to an angel. He only said it to his son. Question number two: "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Answer: yes. That's exactly what angels are. So the argument logically could be put this way. Point number one: he that sits at God's right hand is greater than the ones who serve or minister. Point number two: Jesus Christ is sitting at God's right hand. The angels are not. Instead, they are servants. And point number three: therefore, Jesus Christ is far more excellent than the angels are. This was not something that a lot of people of that day would want to hear, nor would they believe it. We know him who he is. He's the son of Joseph. He grew up among us, a carpenter for all these years. And now you're saying he's higher than the angels? You know, the angels were held in high regard, especially by the Old Testament people, much more so than we generally do, because they worked a lot of times in more open ways in the Old Testament than they do now that Jesus Christ has come. But just as an aside, if there's one thing that is clear in Hebrews chapter 1, it is the high regard that the Holy Spirit has for Holy Scripture. And it's the book that he wrote. Every time he tries to prove something, he goes back to Holy Writ. His statement was that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Seven proofs, one right after the other, all of them quoting Old Testament Scripture. And this is a good example for you and for me in these last days too. It's the same tack that the Son of God used when he was viciously tempted out in the wilderness by the devil. He repelled the devil's attack by saying, "It is written." It is written. Always going back to the written word of God, which is so important. This is how God contacts us. It's how he speaks to us. It's how the Holy Spirit comes to us. No other way. It's through the word. This is so important. And that's why we think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Well, the Hebrew people knew what that meant. These people were paying a price for their faith, same way as you and I do. A little different outward forms of it, but we pay a price too. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Living godly, notice, and not only just taking the right words, but living it that way. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This is interesting. It's a vicious cycle. The ones who are deceiving end up also being deceived. So they don't even know they're false prophets. Most of them don't. They don't have the slightest idea. They are deceiving and being deceived. You can't mock God and get away with it. "But continue thou, Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Well, of whom did Timothy learn them? The Holy Spirit, the author of the book. You who are living in these last days, Timothy, hang in there. Continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing that they come directly from God. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." What a blessing that is. "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And now one of the key passages in the whole Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was breathed into the prophets. A miracle. "And is profitable for doctrine." That's the first thing. It's so important. "For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So this is all we need. It's all we need. We don't need anything else. Just the holy written word. Okay. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" So the seventh proof that the Holy Spirit gives us here that Jesus Christ is better even than the angels is that he is sitting at the right hand of God. That's where it all ends up for him right now. Hebrews chapter 1. Notice the word "until." "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He's not going to be sitting at the right hand of God forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 puts it this way: "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." He's going to remain sitting at the right hand of God until God puts all of his enemies, makes him his footstool, and then he's going to come down. And then he'll return to the earth like he said he would. He promised his bride that, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." We're waiting for that. And most people don't believe it anymore, but we're waiting for it. It's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. Then what's going to happen? Well, Revelation chapter 9, we studied that, beginning at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Used to be when you watched movies that were westerns, most often the good guy rode a white horse, and the bad guy rode a brown one or whatever. But the good guy, you could tell the good guy by looking at what color horse he rode, usually. The Lone Ranger had silver. Okay, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. He's not sitting at the right hand of God anymore. God said, okay, go. So he's going. He's going to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now Isaiah talked about this himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 63, beginning at verse 1, in a question, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. That's the question. The answer that he's given is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He's coming to save. Who's he going to save? You know, save his people. How is he going to do it? By destroying the enemy. He's a man of war. Wherefore, now the question again to him, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Why are you wearing a red garment? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fan? His answer, I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now, verse 4, listen to this one. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. There's a side of Jesus here that's not preached much about in our day. But we have this truth that I've tried to point out over and over again, that the salvation of God's people and the total destruction of their enemy go hand in hand. You can't have the one without the other. And that's why the Son of God says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. This is what I have wanted to do. Come and put them down. And the year of my redeemed is come. He's coming to save his bride. Okay. Now, verse 14 is absolutely astonishing. Talking about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? This is so amazing that let's look at just the holy angels. The ones that were chosen by God, the elect angels that by God's power and grace and mercy resisted going over to the devil when he rebelled against God. These good holy angels who are so powerful and so mighty exist so they can serve you and me, who daily still sin much and deserve nothing but punishment. And the angels are sent to serve us. And they do this because God commands them to. They served his son in the Garden of Gethsemane, right after the temptation, Matthew 4, verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The angels were serving him. Well, we are united with him now. He's the head, we're the body, and the angels serve us also. If we could remember this, and not only know it, but really believe it, there's a lot of times that we're afraid that we wouldn't be if we remembered this, that angels are here to serve us. And when the Son of God was being attacked in the Garden of Gethsemane, when that motley crowd came out in the darkness of night, and Peter drew a sword and took a swipe at the head of the servant of the high priest, Christ said, "Put your sword back. They that perish, they that use the sword are going to perish with the sword." And then he reminded Peter of something. "Don't you know that all I'd have to do to stop this, is, if I wanted to, is pray to my Heavenly Father, and he'd send angels, more than 12 legions of angels down here, and they'd settle this thing in a split second." The Son of God was always very aware of the presence of the holy angels. You and I should be too. And now, mainly for the little ones in our congregations here, I'm going to read right from Scripture some of the examples of how angels protect God's people. And starting with 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm beginning at verse 8. "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent unto the king of Syria, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God had told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice." What that is saying is the king of Syria was out to kill the king of Israel, and he laid ambushes in different places. And every single time it happened, the king of Israel knew where the ambush was going to be, and he didn't go there. And he was told about it by the prophet of God. Well, the king of Syria was a little upset about this. The heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? We've got a traitor in me. Somebody is telling the king of Israel exactly where I'm going to be hiding. Which one of you is it?" Well, one of his servants said, "None, my lord." "Okay, no worries. You don't have any enemies here." "Well, what's the problem then?" "But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." Elisha is the one that's doing it. So the king said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So now the king of Syria gathers his army together. He's going to go to that little village of Dothan and try and capture God's prophet. "Therefore he sent horses, chariots, and a great host, and they came by night under the cover of darkness and surrounded the city round about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, surrounded the city, both with horses and chariots. The servant of Elisha went out and saw this terrifying sight. They were surrounded by the Syrian army. He ran back in. He said, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?'" I don't even know if he could talk right. "What are we going to do? We're caught." And Elisha answered, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." "Oh, why not?" "For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. We've got them outnumbered." Well, it didn't look like it. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. These were angels appearing in warfare form, horses and chariots of fire. Now, the servant of God couldn't see these things at first until the prophet prayed for God to open his eyes, and then he saw things that he couldn't have seen before. Well, it's the same thing is true with you and me. There are angels around us all the time. We can't see them. But now do we have to? Can't we see with the eye of faith? We don't have to have visible sight of it. In Hebrews chapter 1, he tells us angels are ministering spirits, and they're sent to serve God's people. That's good enough. If the Holy Spirit tells me that, I don't have to be able to see it. I know it's true. Genesis chapter 19. Now here, the angels sometimes deliver people from temporal dangers. This is the story of the destruction of Sodom. I'm in verses 15 and 16, 23 and 24. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." The city was going to be destroyed by these angels. God sent the angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And fire and brimstone was going to come down and wipe out everybody in the city. And Lot was there. And Lot was one of God's people. And the angels are kind of hurrying them. Come on, get going, get out of here. And while he lingered, he still lingered. He was putzing around. He didn't really want to leave. He had his house there. He had his friends there. He had his possessions there. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. These were angels. They took him by the hand. They laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. Angels did that. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. But before that, when they were taking Lot out, they said, "We can't do anything as long as you're in the city." That was the command of God. Don't destroy it as long as Lot is there. Angels, again, protecting God's people. One of the favorite stories of children always has been Daniel in the lion's den. Now, we know Daniel was saved from the lions. Well, how did that happen? The king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, and he passed the night in fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning, and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he had come to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths that they have hurt me not." An angel that God used again to serve one of his people. He did this over and over and over again. What happens when you die? We've got the answer to that question. And an angel or two are involved in that one too. In fact, more than one. I'm in Luke chapter 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You have here a picture of a contrast. You could not, humanly speaking, have a greater contrast in the world. One guy was filthy rich, dressed in purple and fine linen. He had more than he could possibly use. Anything money could buy, he had it. And out at his gate, there was a beggar there that would just love to have had the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. So he didn't have anything. Laying there full of sores. And then they both died. Well, what happened when they died? It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. Abram's bosom is a picture of heaven. It's where Abraham was. When he died, he was taken to heaven. And this poor beggar died. And I don't even know if there's anyone around to bury his body. But the moment that he died, his soul was taken by the angels, the holy angels, and they gave him a royal escort up into paradise. Now, the other side of the coin was this. The rich man also died and was buried. No good angels there to give his soul a royal escort, because he didn't go there. He went down to hell. His soul was torn from his body, and he was fired down into hell, and probably the wicked angels were there to do that. Doesn't say that, but that would be the contrast. Now, we've all had loved ones that have died, and it's not an easy thing. But when you stand at the deathbed of a loved one who's a believer in Christ, what you see with the human eye is far different than what you see with the eye of faith. And if we could only cling to that, these things would be a lot easier for us. No child of God has to worry about anything. And the day that you and I die has been planned from all eternity. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's a very, very precious time for God, because it's a time when he's bringing us to our real home. And what happened to Lazarus, he's a representative person. It happens to every child of God. And just before that, when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the good shepherd says, the sheep says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For thou art with me. Your good shepherd is right there when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's going to come closer to you then than he has ever been before, ever. And then it's going to be a very, very pleasant experience for you, because when you die, your soul is going to be given a royal escort by the holy angels up into heaven. And the promise is this, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. They're doing this because God commands them to do it. That's why they were created. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have comforted us by revealing the truth to us, that the angels are servants to us, that serve us, being sent by you for that very, very purpose. We thank you for assuring us that we are never alone. The Holy Spirit's dwelling within us. Our good shepherd is always at our side. And the holy angels are always surrounding us, and everyone has perfect control of the situation. And we pray that you will open our hearts and make us not only know these things, but also believe them, that the same thing the angels said to others may be said to us, fear not, because we don't have anything to be afraid of. Greater and greater in number and power are those that are with us than those that are with our enemies.